This morning, if I could ask you to take your Bibles, please, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. And our text this morning is chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, if you'd turn there, please. On these Sunday mornings, we've been going through this great prophecy, Isaiah. We have mentioned that in this book, it's full of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some theologians have referred to it as the fifth gospel because it's so full of Christ and Christ-centered passages. Now, in our early studies, in our early lessons, our early attempts at going through the book of Isaiah, our stated goal was to try to see Christ in the pages of this wonderful prophecy. And I hope this morning, as we come to chapter 60 in our text, is the first five verses, that once again you will see a wonderful prediction, prophecy of the coming of the Redeemer, the coming of the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that we will, in fact, see in this passage Christ once again. Let's read our text, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll come and look at what the Word of God has for us this morning. Isaiah chapter 60, beginning at verse 1, follow me as I read down to verse 5. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." Now that's the text we're looking at this morning. Would you join me in prayer as we invite the Lord and the Spirit of God to open up our hearts to what He has for us this morning? Our Heavenly Father, as we look at this portion of Thy Word, we desire this morning to truly see the Lord Jesus in this passage. And Lord, grant to me this morning the ability to open up this text, to make it relevant to all who are here, that they might see the glory of the Redeemer, who is the light of the world, whose promise of coming has come and will come in greater ways in the future, whose glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Almighty and gracious God, speak to our hearts today. May all of us here understand who Jesus is. May we know this Redeemer in a saving way. May our hearts be filled with praise because of His great redemption. We ask this for His sake and for His glory alone. Amen. Now, in order for us to really understand this passage, we need to understand what the book of Isaiah is all about. And I know we have a number of visitors here this morning, and I want to just kind of relate to you some of the significant things about this book that may be of help to you. To understand the nature of the book of Isaiah, we have to go back by way of introduction to chapter 1. So if you keep this 60th chapter kind of open, we'll come back to it. Turn, if you would, to chapter 1 in the book of Isaiah. And there in chapter 1, we get the gist of what's taking place in this great prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah, the prophet, his name means "the Lord will save." This is written just before the exile, around 700 B.C. And we have here in the first chapter, it's a courtroom scene. It's a forensic debate going on between God and His chosen people, Judah and Jerusalem. We have, if you will, please, the Lord setting forth His case in verses 1, 2, and 3. If you look at those verses just carefully, it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Isaiah, this prophet, sees a vision of God's people. And in this vision, in this revelation, it concerns Judah, the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the capital of that kingdom. Now, here's the case. In this courtroom scene, God is setting forth, as it were, a case against His people. And He's the judge. He's bringing a prosecuting case against them. And He sets forth in the next number of verses exactly what it is that disturbs Him about Judah and Jerusalem. In verse 2, at the very end of verse 2, He says, "They have rebelled against me." Do you see that in verse 2? "They have rebelled against me." Judah and Jerusalem, the people of God, had rebelled against Him. In verse 3 it says, "The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." Using a bit of sarcasm here, he says, even the donkey and the ox know their master, know where they belong, but my people have forgotten me, have turned their backs upon me. Again, in verse 4, he says the same thing. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors." Here's his case. "They have forsaken the Lord." As the book of Isaiah opens up, God himself is making a case. He's bringing his charges against these people. "You do not know me. You've rebelled against me. You have forsaken me." These are the charges that God Almighty makes against the people of Israel many centuries ago. And may I say this morning that the reason the book of Isaiah is relevant to all ages, at all times, and to every church situation is because often we, all of us, play the part of Judah and Jerusalem. There are times and seasons in our lives where we have rebelled, where we don't know the Lord as we ought, and where we have forsaken him. Verses 5 and 6 give us a picture of the total depravity of the people of that time, which is a picture of mankind at all times. Verses 7 and 8, we see the mess that sin can make of a nation, of a people. Verse 9, we have God is gracious to leave a remnant. In spite of all their backsliding, in spite of all their sins, God has left in Judah a remnant, a holy people left to him. Look at verse 9. "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. We should have been like unto Gomorrah." In spite of Judah and Jerusalem forsaking the Lord and turning from his ways, there was a remnant that still retained their faithfulness to the Lord. So I look at the American situation today, as I look at the United States and the religious scene that we face and confront us. As I consider what's happening in our culture today, there is wholesale departure from the things of God. Great doctrines of the Christian faith are being corrupted, denied, and forsaken, even in reformed circles. Worship is continually under assault and turned upside down. There is compromise with evil all around us, but in spite of what we see, just as it was true in Judah many centuries ago, God has a faithful remnant, and we thank God for that. But we pray that that remnant would be like the coals of a burning fire, that the Holy Spirit would come in a gentle breeze, fan those coals, and that those coals would burst into flame, and that flame of revival would spread from church to church, from state to state, from land to land, until the mighty glory of God blazes in the nations of the earth in a great revival and a great moving of his Spirit. We believe that day will come. But these are, in fact, dark, desperate days in which we live. We come in chapter 1 in the book of Isaiah as God brings his case against his chosen people, as he sets forth his cause against them. We come to a gracious invitation in verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 1 of Isaiah says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God has made his case against his covenant people, against Jerusalem and Judah. He has set forth why he's concerned. They have forgotten him. They've rebelled against him. They've turned against him. But here is God in his gracious ways saying, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." For all those at times, for all of us, when we have backslidden or forsaken God, is it not wonderful to know that our gracious Father in heaven, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, he always is willing to send forth this gracious invitation. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." How gracious God is to all of us, to forgive us, to deal gently and graciously with us in spite of our many failures and sins. From myself and to all of you, we rejoice in the mercy and grace of God. And the reason Isaiah, this book, is so relevant today is because just like Judah, all of us face similar times of sin, failure, and temptation. And yet this book is filled with promises that minister to our hearts. But in the book of Isaiah, we also find gracious promises. as God is bringing his case against this disobedient country, this disobedient people, he makes a number of prophecies where he predicts the coming of a Messiah, the coming of a Redeemer. And it's these great predictions of the coming of Messiah that make Isaiah, this book, so special. I happen to believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe from Genesis to Revelation, the 66 books that make up this great compilation of the Bible, I believe all of them are inspired of God. We have all these books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. We bring them all together. I believe this is the inspired, the infallible, inerrant Word of the living God. But as I've often taught you here at Berean Baptist Church, we live in a pluralistic culture today. And with the mass migration of cultures and peoples taking place all over the world today, in America, it's not any different than in Europe or other places. We find in the streets of our land people from many different nationalities, many different backgrounds, and certainly many different religions. There are different types of churches and mosques and temples all over Flint and all over our land. All of these different religions claim to have the truth. They all claim to be speaking on behalf of their God or their gods or whatever. They all claim to be true. And I've tried to point out on numerous occasions that somebody is right and somebody is wrong. If I say that the Bible is the Word of God and that it alone is the way of truth, that it only has light, I'm either right or I'm wrong. If somebody says they have the Quran and they say, no, the Quran is the continuation of the Bible and it is the final word and we ought to follow the Quran, now they are either right or wrong. Or if somebody says, I have the Book of Mormon, and it is a continuation of the Bible, and we should follow it as a final authority, they are either right or wrong. Now, how do we determine who has the truth? On one occasion, when the Lord Jesus was ministering to his disciples, the Pharisees came to him, and they raised the question. They said, Rabbi, by what authority do you do these things? And that was really one of the most relevant questions they could ask the Lord Jesus Christ. By what authority do you do these things? And so when anybody says, I have the truth, you say, by what authority do you speak? Ultimately, our authority comes back to the religious record, the revealed words upon which we build our case, on which we stand. My authority as a pastor of and as a minister of Jesus Christ, my religious authority stands or falls on this book. I have authority as a minister over this congregation to proclaim to you the way of life and truth. But if you could prove that this book is not true, then the foundation upon which I stand has crumbled, and therefore I have no authority to tell you that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man can come to the Father but through him. If Jesus is not God, if Jesus were not raised from the dead, if the Bible is not the Word of God, then I have no right to proclaim to you that the Bible is the way to heaven. But I do believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I believe that it alone can defend itself compared to all the other religious books. And one of the ways that we defend the Bible is by looking at the prophecies that the Bible gives us. Prophecies, many of which were in the Old Testament, were predictions of future events. Did you know that there are over 2,500 prophecies in the Bible? And every single one of these 2,500 prophecies have come to pass. Obviously, there's a few prophecies that have not yet come to pass that relate to the second coming, that relate to the final judgment. But the vast majority of Bible prophecies have already come to pass in minute detail. Concerning Jesus, the Old Testament called him the Messiah, Mashiach, the Anointed One. And it predicts that Messiah will come, that Christ would come. Now, we know 2,000 years ago, born in Bethlehem, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He, in fact, did come as Messiah. There were 333 prophecies in the Old Testament giving different details, minute details, specific details about the events surrounding the coming of Messiah. Jesus fulfilled all 333 of those prophecies completely in detail. Now, why do I believe the Bible is the Word of God? Why do I believe that the Quran is not the Word of God, or the Book of Mormon is not the Word of God, or that the ancient writings of the Eastern religions of Zen Buddhism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, why do I believe those writings are not the Word of God? Among many reasons I could give you, one is because of prophecy. Do you know that all those other religions that I've mentioned and all those religious books that claim to be speaking on behalf of some deity or deities or some avatar or whatever, do you know that there is not one prophecy in any of those books except one? In the Quran, there is one prophecy made by Muhammad. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. Muhammad, on one occasion, he wrote that he would return to Mecca. Of course, later he returned to Mecca, and so he writes in the Quran a fulfilled prophecy. Hardly a convincing proof of the veracity, the integrity of that scripture. It'd be like me, because I spent 7 years of my life in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. It would be like me writing a book saying to you, I'm like Muhammad, I'm a prophet, and I'm saying I'm writing scripture here, and to prove my deity or the fact that I'm writing on behalf of whatever God I claim I'm writing, I say, listen, I'm going to give you a prophecy. I will return to Lancaster, Pennsylvania one day. And I write that down. And then later I get in the car and I drive to Lancaster and say, see there, I fulfilled this prophecy. It's hardly comparable to what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples. On more than one occasion, moving up to that critical point in history, the most important apex of history, where Jesus is heading towards Calvary, he's heading towards the cross, where he's going to die for our sins. And on a number of occasions in the four Gospels, he gathers his disciples around him, and he tells them specifically, I will be betrayed by one of my own. I'll be turned over by my own nation, my own people. I will be taken to the Gentiles. I will be shamefully scourged and crucified. And I will die. And on the third day, I will rise again. Now that's an amazing prophecy for a man to make. And in fact, Jesus was crucified by the Romans. And I suppose you could argue, well, that's not that. Anyone could maybe orchestrate that event, so inflame, so antagonize the Romans that get them so upset that they would apprehend him and crucify him. That could be done. Yes, I concede that point. But I do not concede the resurrection. How do you explain the resurrection that Jesus was seen by so many hundreds of people, and that his followers were willing to die and suffer, many of them to become martyrs, because they believed without any doubt that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Now, today you'll have various charismatic leaders who will talk about resurrections that have taken place. Many of these are resuscitations, people that have been on the operating table, their heart stopped beating, and then they've been revived or whatever, and they claim these to be resurrections. I won't go into what I think about all those things, but Jesus is quite unique. Jesus was embalmed and he was in the grave for 4 days. And 3 days. And when he's in the grave, he comes forth alive, convincing all those around him that he was in fact the Son of God. Not a mere resuscitation. It truly was a resurrection. And again, comparing Jesus to Muhammad, Muhammad did no miracles as Jesus did. Muhammad claims to have, in a night vision, gone to heaven and then come back. The unique thing about that is nobody saw it. There were no witnesses to verify whether that really happened or not. Be like me coming here to you again saying, last night I had a vision, and in that vision I went into heaven. And I went to heaven, talked with the apostles and all that, and I came back. And if nobody witnessed that, you just have to take my word for it. More likely than not, you're not going to believe me if I tell you that. But Muhammad claims to have had this night vision and gone to heaven and come back, spoke to Abraham and came back. But the funny thing is, nobody saw that. But Jesus walked on water. His disciples saw that. They never forgot it. Jesus went to a tomb where a man, Lazarus, was dead. He was embalmed in the grave 4 days. And Jesus said, they rolled the stone away. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And at his command, a man who was dead came up, walked out of that tomb. A notable miracle and resurrection witnessed by the whole village of Bethany. No one can deny that. Over and over again, Jesus performed miracles that people witnessed and saw that nobody could deny. There's nothing like it in all Scripture. And nothing like it compared to the other religious books in the world religions. The Bible is the Word of God. In the book of Isaiah, when God brings His case against Judah and Jerusalem, He says, "You've forgotten me, you've rebelled against me, you've sinned against me." God brings His case, but He says, "Wait a minute, come now, let's reason together," saith the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." This gracious God who rebukes His people sets forth a promise that "I will forgive you, I can wash your sins away, I can make you right again if you'll come together and reason with me." God is a most gracious God, willing to reason with His sinful people, with His rebellious people, giving all of us hope if we have failed or forgotten Him or backslidden or had hardened hearts. And to prove His case throughout this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah, prophecy upon prophecy is given about the coming of Christ. Let's take your Bibles, please, in Isaiah, and look, if you would, please, at chapter 9. Look at Isaiah chapter 9 and look at one of the prophecies about the coming of Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we have this great Christmas verse that we often hear of Christmas time about the coming of the Messiah. He says in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." This is the coming of Jesus, the coming of our Savior. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. He's the Mighty God, this man born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. This man nursed at Mary's breast was the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. A great prophecy. Go back to chapter 7, when God asked King Ahaz to ask for a sign, but he refuses. So God said, "I'll give you a sign," in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." The name Emmanuel means God with us. Aren't these gracious promises? Predictions of the coming of Messiah? His name shall be called Wonderful. Here's one who's coming, born of a virgin. His name, Emmanuel. Great and wonderful promises of a coming Messiah. Look at chapter 11. In chapter 11, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Here's another prediction in chapter 11, that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, the family of David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. In the context of this prophecy, Isaiah paints a bleak picture of a landscape that's been blasted by the furnace of fire. Almost like a nuclear bomb has gone off, and after the smoldering dust goes away, what used to be a lush, beautiful forest, whatever, there's nothing left but twigs and sticks and burned out trees and charred stumps. Everything everywhere is charcoal black and dust. No life at all in this vast, wasted wilderness that's there. But the prophet sees something strange happening. There is a stump. Out of that stump, a little branch breaks forth, a little twig, a little stem is shooting up. You, in this scene of devastation and horror, you would not expect that in this awful condition that there would be something living. But amazingly, there is a stem, a branch budding forth. That's saying there's going to be life coming out of death. What that's a picture of is the coming of Christ. Who would have thought out of the death and the wasted culture of Israel, out of its spiritual darkness, would come one who would bring life to the nations of the earth? These are great prophecies. Now, with all this said in mind, turn over to our text this morning, Isaiah chapter 60. Turn back there for this great prophecy that we have. Another prophecy given to us by Isaiah is the text we've just read a few moments ago. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Here we have in chapter 60 yet another prophecy of the coming of Messiah. What I've tried to show you so far this morning is that I believe that the book of Isaiah is relevant to all generations and to all times, and that Isaiah 60 is yet another prediction of the coming of Messiah. It's one of many predictions of Messiah, of Jesus coming to the earth, to the world. This book written 700 years before the birth of Christ, yet it predicts so graphically the glory and the wonder of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our text, Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 5, actually begins in chapter 59. To understand those five verses that I read in chapter 60, you've got to look at chapter 59 and look at verse 20. In verse 20 it says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, the Redeemer shall come to Zion." Who is the Redeemer? See, it's capitalized in our text. The Redeemer, the one who brings redemption, is Jesus Christ. I'm here to remind all of you this morning, my dear friends, dear people, dear Bereans, dear visitors, dear friends. I'm here this morning to remind you that we, as a race of men, black and white, yellow or brown, we as a race of men, we have sinned against our God. We have broken his commandments and his laws, and all of us are in the same boat together. We need redemption. We need forgiveness of sins. We need a righteousness greater than our own that will enable us to stand in the presence of a holy God in heaven. We need forgiveness. We need salvation. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer, someone who will purchase us out of the slave market of sin, who will set us free, who will take away our guilt, who will give us rights and privileges to stand before God. And that great Redeemer, that great Savior, that great salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. And the reason I've spent so much time mentioning these different prophecies and mentioning the difference between the Bible and the other world religions is because of this. We're coming to the 60th chapter in these first five verses as it talks about the coming Redeemer. But I want you to know, I wanted to enforce this, to implant it deep in your heart and mind. I wanted to instill this into your hearts and consciousness that you will not find a Redeemer in any other religion. It's only in Jesus Christ. Only in him do you find these precious truths. He says in verse 1 of Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come." What is that light? Go to verse 20 of chapter 59. The light that's come is the Redeemer. He's predicted in verse 20 of chapter 59 and chapter 60, the first five verses. It's a kind of an expansion and kind of a exposition of that great hope, of that great promise that the Redeemer is going to come. Now, in the few minutes that we have left here, I'm going to give you my theme. My theme is the coming Redeemer. The coming Redeemer. I'm not going to give you an outline this morning, but rather just look at these five verses very briefly here. Read them and kind of explain what they're saying to us, and then make some final exhortations at the end. But I want to just give you the theme, the coming Redeemer. Read these verses briefly, make some applications to all of our hearts based on them. First of all, he says, he's writing to his people, arise and shine. This is the command that God gives his people, not just ancient Judah, but to all of us today. God's command to us as a church is for us in this moment of our history, in this moment of our decaying culture, in this moment when Western civilization is teetering on the brink of extinction, in this moment when we are so guilt-ridden and have lost the core values of what made the West unique and special, where we've turned from our Christian roots and our biblical understanding and the knowledge of God, where we have no foundation upon which we're standing, where we're a culture adrift, in a political sea of correctness, in this moment in which we live, God calls his people to arise and shine. Let the light of the glory of God fill your heart so that people see in you the light and the glory of Jesus Christ. We are, some of us, are the only Bibles that some people will ever read. There are many people who never open a Bible, who never read the Bible, but your life, my life, can be the Bible that they see and read. Our testimony and our witness is so unique and special. We must arise and shine. For thy light is come, the Redeemer has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. As Jesus, risen from the grave, comes and fills his church with his presence, his glory shines upon his church. And just as Jesus is the light of the world, we also are the light of the world. Isn't that a unique statement? That just as Jesus is light to the darkness of the nations of the earth, so too you are light. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Don't light a candle and put it under a covering, but you light a candle, you put it on top of the table so that the light fills the house. How often do we as Christians fail to shine? We fail to arise. We fail to rise to the occasion. We fail to realize the significance of the hour in which we live. We fail to realize the dangers confronting the church, the dangers confronting our family, our children. We need to arise today. We need to shine. Let the light of the glory of Christ shine through us. For he's shining upon us. And why should we rise and shine? Look at verse 2. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Now, this darkness that he's talking about here is a spiritual darkness. I've already made application. I've already made reference to that there is great spiritual darkness and spiritual decay in the nations of the earth today. Spiritual darkness, spiritual ignorance, the sorrows that come from our sins as a result of our failures, the sins that enslave us, the indwelling sins that chain us, great, great sorrows and great sins and great ignorance and great spiritual darkness and false religions and ungodly philosophies and ideas that have terrible consequences upon the peoples of the earth. These things have gripped the earth. Isaiah, he sees the earth shrouded, as it were, in a cloak of this terrible, terrible darkness. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee. His glory shall be seen upon thee. Thank God that in the midst of this spiritual darkness, there is a risen Christ. And the risen Christ, he moves amongst the golden candlesticks of his church. He moves amongst his people. And as his people see the light of Jesus, that light is then implanted in their hearts by grace. And they also burn brightly. They shine brightly for his glory and for his honor. And what's the result of the shining of the light of Christ, shining upon his people, making us bright lights in the heavens as well? Verse 3, and Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now, here's a promise. Here is a promise of future glory for the people of God. Now, by the way, who is Isaiah addressing here? We know he's speaking in a literal sense to Judah and Jerusalem, the people of God of the Old Covenant. But do you know that virtually all the great old commentators that I know anything about believe that this is a prediction of the light and the glory of Jesus Christ in his church? In my King James Bible, at the very top, it says the glory of the New Jerusalem. That's the church. The French translation of the Bible has above this chapter the growth of the church. The idea that this is referring to the church age, to the church people, to the New Covenant church, it was a doctrine held by Calvin, by John Gill, by Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, Alexander McLaren, Albert Barnes, and the list goes on and on of the great Reformed theologians and expositors who believe that this chapter is a picture of what God is doing amongst his people today. As dark as it may be, God is saying the Gentiles will come to thy light, the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Look at verse 4. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. They gather themselves together, and they come to see. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. This is a prediction that thy sons will come from outside the borders of Israel, that nations will come, kings will come, peoples will come. From all people groups, of all tribes and tongues, from all races, people will be drawn. They'll be attracted to the light and the glory of the gospel. Let your light shine. He says in verse 1, arise, shine, let your light shine. If you let the light of the gospel shine, it will attract people. I had a friend a number of years ago kind of sarcastically said, you know, there's all kinds of strange people that come to the churches at times. You find some strange people in the church, he said. I say, yeah, you're right. There are sometimes some strange people that call themselves Christians, but that doesn't mean, that's part of the fall, I guess, the fall of human nature. He says, yeah, the gospel light attracts a lot of strange bugs. And I said, well, that may be true, but it attracts a lot of other people as well. Arise, shine. Let thy light shine, and the nations will come to thy light. They'll be attracted to the light. When travelers are out in the wilderness, and there's a light blazing in the distance, and they've lost their way, and they're trying to find refreshment or hope or place to lodge the night, they see a light in the distance, and they see that light, and they say, perhaps that's a place, a campfire, an inn, or a place we can find refuge, and they'll go to the light. So it is desperately needed today. In this world in which we live, the nations of the earth are desperately looking for a light. They need to see the light of the gospel in your life, the light of Christ in your life. Look at verse 5. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The sea is referring to the nations of the earth. The abundance of the nations shall be converted to thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come to thee. The strength of the Gentile nations will come under the banner of the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And when they come, God's people will hold up the Bible, the whole Bible, the Word of God, with all the teachings of Christ and the laws of the Old Testament, and they'll hold up the Bible and say, this is the book that we follow, this is the Word of God, and upon this book we live and we stand. And upon the laws of this book, we govern our nations, we govern ourselves, and upon the principles that are taught in this book, this is our mandate. This is what we are to teach the nations of the earth so that they will know what is right and wrong. These are the absolutes found in this book. This is how we tell them what they need to do. When those leaders in Zambia a number of years ago came to faith in Christ, they embraced the Bible, the whole Bible, all the Bible, with all of its laws, and they built upon that a great Christian nation in dark Africa, to where the result of that work has gone on, and some of the greatest churches, some of the most unbelievable preachers I have ever met are in Zambia today, the great work that God is doing. This chapter, chapter 60, verses 1 through 5, is a continuation of the promise that we have in Isaiah 59:20. And the Redeemer shall come. And come he has. Isaiah chapter 60 is a prediction, another prophecy of the coming of Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so our theme was the coming Redeemer. And we look at these first five verses, and here we have this wonderful prediction that a Redeemer is going to come. The light of the world is going to come. And though darkness has shrouded the earth, when he is risen from the grave, shining upon his church, shining upon his people, Jesus has come. Now listen, he has come 2,000 years ago at the incarnation. He has come. He is coming on a continual basis, coming in wave upon wave of revival and spiritual blessing and awakening through the ages of the church. He has come. He is coming. He'll come in the future in the latter-day glory when he comes in a mighty wave, when Israel is converted. And because of that great triumphant moment when all the Jews come to faith in Christ, the explosion has ramifications to the ends of the earth. There's a great latter-day glory coming. He'll come at that time. But he'll also come at the second coming, at the last judgment, the last resurrection. He'll come in that way as well. Jesus has come, he is coming, he shall come. My friends, arise, shine, for thy light is come. And that light is the Lord Jesus. And I remind you this morning, we are here because of him. And I need him. I need his blood and righteousness. I need his forgiveness. I need his mercy. I need his friendship. I need his light. I need his guidance. I need his rebuke. I need his help. I need his aid. I need him on a daily basis. And to all of you here today, and should there be somebody here that's not a believer, somebody, maybe you've never heard these things before, I'm telling you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that if you put your faith in him, you can have the gift of eternal life. My wife's heart is very, very sad these days as her mother in health is going down. But she knows that her mother is a godly woman. And all of her life, she's lived for the glory of God. So though there's a sadness that Mary has that her mother is failing in health and barely able to communicate with her any longer, there is a sweet peace that my wife has that when her mother finally closes her eyes for the last time, and breathes her last breath, she knows where she's going. She knows that she's going to heaven. Now, isn't that the hope that you all want to have? That when life is over, and it will be for all of us one day, when life is over, is it not true that you want to know that you have peace with God, that you'll be accepted in His presence? When the nations stand before the Lord at the final judgment, He separates the sheep from the goats. He'll say to the one, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But to the others, He'll say, "Come into the kingdom prepared for you. Come and dine with me at this great feast." On which side of the aisle will you be when that great moment comes? In that great day of judgment, will you be amongst the people of God or amongst the people who either denied the Bible or rejected the Bible or ignored the Bible, chose to live a life of ungodliness, and then perished? The greatest promise in all the Bible is, I believe, John 3:16, where Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Oh, what a precious promise that is. For God so loved the world. Loved it so much so that God gave His Son, the Lord Jesus, to live His life, life that we could not live, to die on the cross, the death we should have died, gave His Son that if we would believe in Him, believe in Christ, we would have the forgiveness of sin and life eternal. John tells us in his great book, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, listen, dear friend, if you're a believer, if you are a Christian, rejoice in these great truths that the light has come. If you're a Christian, I exhort you, arise, shine, let your light blaze for God's glory. Take it seriously that you have a calling, a responsibility to let the risen Savior shine through you as a light for Him. But if you're not a Christian today, then my invitation is very clear. If you're not a believer, my invitation is look to Him, look to Christ. Trust in Him. Confess your sins. Ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Fall on your face before Him. Turn from your sin. Ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior that you might have the gift of eternal life. What a precious gift it is. 43 years ago in a locker room in Saginaw, Michigan, a man that's in our church here today, Bill Tipton, opened a Bible and pointed me to the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't use the text I'm using here this morning, but in essential, in a roundabout way, what he told me is the light has come. Come to that light. Trust in that light and you'll have eternal life. And I put my faith in Christ that day, and by God's grace, I've never looked back. May you all look to the Lord Jesus today. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the book of Isaiah and for how it speaks. It stirs our souls in every age. This most relevant book is so powerful and convicting, and we pray, Lord, that we would remember that the Redeemer has indeed come, the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. We give you praise and thank you for this opportunity we've had to be here together, praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.